Copy of God's Word. Let us turn once again to the book of Romans, chapter 5, as it has been our blessing and privilege to work through this wonderful New Testament epistle on the doctrine of salvation. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Just three verses this morning, 12 through 14. Follow along with me as I read. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Let us pray. Lord God, this is your holy word. And Lord, we confess to you that scarcely do we appreciate what it is to be able to hold in our hands, to read, Lord, and understand with our minds and our eyes, to grasp that this is your word, the very word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke the universe into existence with a word, that you now speak to us through these pages of Holy Scripture. Speak to us, God, and help us as your children to listen, to obey, and to love more deeply as we hear it. It's in the precious name of Christ that I pray. Amen. When was the last time that you visited a cemetery? For some of you, it's been recent. There's probably a degree of pain associated with that. For some of you, it's been a while. You know, when we were back in Washington, D.C. in the month of November, we had the privilege to go by Arlington Cemetery and there to visit the grave of my father-in-law, whom I never met. Lisa's father's buried there. And it brought back many memories for her. It was a sad moment, but also a joyous moment as she reflected on the fact that in accordance with her father's faith, he is now in glory. You know, visiting a graveyard, a cemetery, is a sobering experience, especially when we consider that if Christ doesn't return first, each and every one of us will one day be a resident of a cemetery. 10 out of 10 doctors agree that every person will die. The only two men who did not die were Enoch and Elijah, and the only other ones who won't are believers who will be raptured at Christ's return. But other than those relative few, every single one of us will die. We will face physical death because that is the curse of Adam and therefore the plight of every single human being. Here in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul has been setting forth truths that are the ground of our assurance of salvation. In Christ, we are irrevocably justified, reconciled, and eternally secure. Many people think that when you get to Romans 5, verse 12, Paul is diverting to another subject, but nothing could be further from the truth. His aim is still to assure us of our salvation in Christ. As Paul is speaking to believers about the realities and wonders of our salvation, what he is doing through the remainder of this particular chapter is helping us understand the parallels and the contrasts between Adam and Christ. You see, God only sees two types of people when he looks at the world. He sees those who are in Adam, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, and under the curse. And he sees those who are in Christ, redeemed from the curse and adopted as his very own. Today, we're going to look at the first part of that. We're going to look particularly at what it means to be in Adam. So follow along with me in our text. The first thing we are going to discuss this morning, first thing we are going to consider, my first point, is the origin of sin and death. The origin of sin and death. Look at verse 5, verse 12 there in Romans. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now notice the therefore in verse at the beginning of the verse. This puts us back to verse 11, which we looked at last week. Paul has just finished teaching us that we can face the future with certainty and exultation because we have received the reconciliation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With verse 12, Paul is now going to widen out his frame of focus to look at the significance of Christ's actions in undoing the curse of sin that was ushered into the world through Adam. So as we explore these truths this morning, we need to understand that Paul's thought here is grounded in the fall, in Genesis 3. And so I'm going to ask you in your Bibles to go ahead and turn to the very beginning of your scriptures, to Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there with me to Genesis chapter 3. Now we are familiar with the Genesis account of creation. On the sixth day of the creation week, God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him. A short while later, he took a rib from Adam's side and he formed Eve as the perfect female complement to Adam. God had given Adam, there in the garden, one law. He was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he did, he would die. So as the head of the marriage, Adam communicated this, received this law from God and communicated that law to his wife. And all of that brings us to Genesis 3. Look there with me at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, as Paul said back in Romans 5, verse 12, this, here in Genesis 3, is when sin entered the world, meaning into the realm of creation and into the abode of humanity. You see, sin came into existence in the spiritual realm when Satan rebelled against God and he and a third of the angels were cast from heaven. Satan then came into God's perfect garden and tempted Eve. Even though she was the first one to succumb to Satan's temptations, you will note that God held Adam accountable because, as her husband, he was her head and thus responsible for her. So as Paul says back in Romans 5:12, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. His wife had been created from him. She issued forth from him. It was him. It was his responsibility. He was the first given the law. It is through Adam that sin entered the world. So, at this point, we ask, what is sin? Well, the Baptist Catechism that we teach our children gives us the answer. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. But what does that mean? What does it consist of? What is the character of sin? Well, Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, I think, breaks down the intricacies of what it means and helps us to understand the nature of sin as he reflects on Genesis 3. And so there's three things that I want us to understand about sin. First of all, sin denies the veracity of God's Word. Sin denies the veracity of God's Word. It gives a different answer to the question, what is true? You see, God had told Adam and Eve that they would die if they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan came along and tempted them to doubt God's word by saying, surely you will not die. So Adam and Eve denied God's word, and to deny God's word strikes at the basis of all knowledge, and it is a part of the character of sin. Sin not only denies the veracity of God's word, secondly, sin denies God's moral standards. Sin denies God's moral standards. It gives a different answer to the question, what is right? You see, God had told Adam and Eve what was right. He told them it was not right to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Satan came along and told Eve that it would benefit her if she ate from it, that she would be like God. So as it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Eve shifted her own thinking to believe that what God had said was deadly to her was really something that was good and delightful and desirable. She trusted her own evaluation of right and wrong over what God had said. And her husband went right along with her. Third, sin denies our God-given identity. Sin denies our God-given identity. It gives a different answer to the question, who am I? You see, God's answer to that question was that Adam and Eve were made in His image, in His likeness, dependent upon Him, and subordinate to Him as their Creator and Lord. But Adam and Eve gave into the temptation to be like God, thus attempting, just like Satan, to put themselves in the place of God. Sin causes us to reject God and our identity as His children in order to place ourselves on the throne of our own heart. That's what sin does. So, sin denies the veracity of God's word, it denies God's moral standards, and sin denies our own God-given identity. And this is probably the kicker of everything, brothers and sisters. Sin just, it never makes sense. Sin, by its very nature, is irrational. It doesn't make sense. What Adam and Eve did to listen to the voice of a serpent rather than to the voice of their Father and Creator, their holy God who walked with them in the garden, it doesn't make sense. And in the same way, when we sin, it's irrational. We are choosing in the moment to think that we know better than God what we need or what we deserve or what we want. We are choosing in that moment to put an idol ahead of God in our lives, whether it be our own pleasure or our own comfort, our own desires, whatever they may be. And when we think of who has given us the law, when we think of the God who reigns over all, when we think of the God who holds all of the universe and all of eternity in His hands, you see that it doesn't make sense. In fact, that's what it's going to be like before the judgment throne of God one day, as all of humanity is brought to realize in the presence of their judge just how irrational and wrong and how nonsensical sin was in light of God. Let's go back to Romans 5, verse 12. So it says there, through one man, through Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. God was indeed true to His word. In the original creation, there was no such thing as death or disease or disaster. It was a perfect harmony of life operating according to God's righteous will. But when Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation became corrupted, and death and decay became the new reality for all living things. As a result of sin, three aspects of death came into being. First of all, their spiritual death. This was immediate for Adam and Eve. Before they ate the forbidden fruit, they loved God. They were in complete perfection. There was openness and there was joy. After they ate the forbidden fruit, they were immediately ashamed, afraid, and they hid from God. Brothers and sisters, the human soul separated from God is spiritually dead. There is no love for God, only denial. There is no joy in God's gifts, only shame. There is no submission to God's will, only blind selfishness. There is a pervasive and debilitating rigor mortis toward any and every aspect of the one true God. So when Adam and Eve sinned, spiritual death came into existence. Secondly, physical death came into existence. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve had free access to the tree of life. In their state of moral purity and innocence, they would have lived forever. But as a result of the fall, God put an expiration date on humanity because he could not allow evil to go on perpetually. As sinful human beings, we age, we suffer the sinful corruptions of this flesh, and we die to this physical reality. In physical death, what is truly unnatural takes place. Our souls are separated from this earthly body that God created for us, and these bodies are surrendered over to decay. And that was not God's design in creation. Thirdly, though, there is eternal death. So there's spiritual death, there's physical death, but then there's eternal death. You see, in eternal death, our souls are given over to eternal torment, eternal corruption, and everlasting death where we burn, yet we are never fully consumed. That is what hell will be. A place where the impenitent burn and are never fully consumed. Every single sin offends the infinite glory of the one who created us. And therefore, even just one sin makes us worthy of God's eternal wrath and fury. Eternal death is the final and ultimate penalty for denying God's truth, God's standard, God's lordship. This, brothers and sisters, is the inheritance of Adam, which all of us, without exception, have received. That is the curse, that sin is in the world and death is in the world. And we as children of Adam are wrought with it. That takes me to my second point this morning, the doctrine of inherited sin. So we understand what Adam did. We understand what took place in the garden. We understand the character of sin and the nature of death that has come into the world. But what does that mean to us? What impact does that have on us? That is the doctrine of inherited sin. Look there with me at the end of verse 12 again in Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I want you to understand, as we come into the end of verse 12 and into verses 13 and 14, these are the most difficult verses in Romans to interpret. A lot of ink has been shed trying to deal rightly with these verses. The last two phrases of verse 12 in particular receive a lot of attention and debate among commentators and scholars. Verses 13 and 14 are actually a parenthesis where Paul is attempting to explain what he means here at the end of verse 12. So verses 13 and 14 are Paul explaining just what he means at the end of verse 12. And he's going to really pick this up later down in the passage. We're going to go to that in a moment. But here's the crux of the question when we get to the end of verse 12. This is the question. Everybody listening, this is kind of the core of the sermon. When Paul says, so death spread to all men because all sinned, does Paul mean that each of us as individuals die because we have individually sinned? Or does Paul mean that because we have all sinned in Adam, death spread to all men? That's the question. Does Paul mean that each of us as individuals die because we have all individually sinned? Or does Paul mean that because we have all sinned in Adam, death spread to all men? You see, which perspective you take places you either in the Pelagian camp. We talked about that in our previous sermon, or it places you in the Augustinian camp, or what I would call the camp of Scripture, what Scripture clearly teaches. Now remember what Pelagius taught. Pelagius taught extreme individual responsibility. Man determines his own eternal destiny by how he freely chooses to act. Man is inherently able to either act sinfully or to act righteously. That's what Pelagius taught, in a nutshell. Augustine, countering Pelagius, came back with a biblical perspective and said, wait a second, no way. In Adam, we are all born guilty sinners with his sin nature, and therefore we act in accordance with our own depraved nature. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what Paul is getting at here. And really, there's no other way to properly interpret this passage, even if we just let Paul speak for himself in terms of what he is communicating. Now, we want to acknowledge, you know, we're a Southern Baptist church, but we have some Southern Baptists, many Southern Baptists, who have clearly opted for a semi-Pelagian perspective. A couple years ago, a group of SBC pastors and denominational leaders drafted and signed what they called a statement of the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation. In Article 2, entitled The Sinfulness of Man, they affirm that because of the fall of Adam, every person inherits a sinful nature and an environment inclined towards sin, and that every person who is capable of moral action will sin. But they went on to say, each person's sin alone brings the wrath of a holy God, broken fellowship with Him, ever worsening selfishness and destruction, death and condemnation to an eternity in hell. This is what said that, and this is where their position becomes clear. Immediately after that, they said, we deny that Adam's sin resulted in the incapacitation of any person's free will or rendered any person guilty before he had personally sinned. So basically, in that statement, we have some of our fellow Southern Baptists saying that no one is guilty and therefore does not deserve death or condemnation or anything until they actually commit sins of their own. Brothers and sisters, that is a semi-Pelagian viewpoint. It is a wrong viewpoint. It is a direct contradiction of what Paul says here in Romans chapter 5. Look down at verses 18 and 19. I'm going to preach this in a couple weeks, but look down at verses 18 and 19. Look at what Paul says in Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Paul says it right there. Through one transgression, Adam's one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that in Adam, we are all reckoned guilty and sinful by God. We are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. And we have been born with a sin nature because of Adam's sin. This is what is known as the doctrine of original sin or inherited sin. And it's also explained by the theological concept of Adam being our federal head. Now what does that mean? In a nutshell, when we talk about Adam being a federal head, it's the position that a male represents his descendants. Adam is the father of the whole human race, represented us when he sinned in the garden. Therefore, we inherited his sin nature, and his sin and his guilt are counted as being ours. That's what Paul is saying here. Based upon this fact, Paul's words at the end of verse 12 would be translated as this. Look back at the end of verse 12. It would really, if we want to really capture what Paul is actually saying here, it says, death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Because all sinned in Adam. Now, before I go any further, we do want to affirm that on the last day, our judgment before God will primarily be based upon the numerous actual sins we have committed as individuals. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said that God will render to every man according to his works. In Colossians 3, 25, he said the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. However, the basis of our future judgment does not nullify the fact that in Adam, we are reckoned as having committed his sin. We are reckoned as sharing his guilt. And we are born into his sin nature, which is why we willfully sin. What this means is that from birth, we all deserve God's judgment. From birth, we deserve God's judgment. Now, is there a basis for the idea of federal headship anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, we see it in the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn there with me, look in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Here in the book of Hebrews, the preacher in Hebrews was anticipating an argument by the Jews. Many Jews would have said, now wait a second, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was not a Levite. And since Jesus was not a Levite, nor even of the line of Aaron, how can you say that Jesus is our perfect high priest when he didn't even come from the priestly line? Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, the preacher here in Hebrews establishes the priestly line of Christ with Melchizedek, going all the way back, long before Aaron, long before the Levites. He notes in Hebrews 7, verses 8 through 10, that Abraham honored the priesthood of Melchizedek, thus paying tithes to him. Look at what it says there in Hebrews 7, verses 8 through 10. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, what does that mean? Levi was a distant descendant of Abraham. Yet it is said that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, even though he hadn't yet been born. How is this so? Well, we know that Levi didn't physically carry out the act of paying tithes himself, but we do know that Abraham did. And we also know that Abraham was the representative head of his descendants because Levi paid tithes while in Abraham's loins. That's exactly what that passage says. Abraham represented him. Abraham was the federal head for Levi. Abraham thus paid homage by giving tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing him as a priest and Christ as of the order of Melchizedek. So go back to Romans. I know we're getting thick, but stick with me here, okay? There's a reason for this. Go back to Romans and now look at verses 13 and 14. This is where we see Paul explain his own point. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." Paul here is speaking of the time between Adam and Moses. You see, at the very beginning of creation, Adam is placed in the garden, and he is given by God himself one very clear law. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do, you shall surely die. That was Genesis 2:17. Adam broke that clearly revealed law, but after the fall, there was no further direct giving of the law until Moses. As Paul says here, that doesn't mean that men did not sin. Sin was definitely in the world. Cain murdered Abel. The entire generation of Noah was killed in a global flood for their exceeding sinfulness. God confused the language of the people at the Tower of Babel and scattered them over the face of the earth because of their pride. Even when we look at Abraham and his descendants, we see how they sinned. But look at verse 13. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, this is a different Greek word for imputed than what we've seen used in the text before, but I think the meaning here is very clear. Even though men were sinful, because they did not yet have the special revelation of God's law, their sinful actions were not reckoned or counted as transgressions of God's law. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it this way. He said, "Sin was in the world, but during this time it was just not written in God's ledger." Now look at verse 14. Even though they were not counted as sinners according to the law, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Every single human being between Adam and Moses still died, even though they were not personally declared guilty according to a directly revealed law. Look at what it says there. Even over those who had not yet sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. This phrase specifies that those who lived from Adam until Moses did not violate a clearly revealed law of God like Adam did in his offense, but they still died. They still suffered the curse of sin. Now, if we want to dig a little deeper into this and understand this a little more, this is interesting. We have to understand that even during that time from Adam to Moses, even infants died during that period of time. Human beings who had no capacity to control or even understand what sin was, even they still died during this time. And by the way, that is the major problem for the semi-Pelagian position that they can't explain. If each individual faces judgment and death solely on the basis of their own sinful deeds, then why do infants, even today, still suffer the curse of death? They have no explanation for that. But Paul does. His point in verses 13 and 14 is that men still died apart from condemnation according to a clearly revealed law because of the sin and guilt inherited from Adam. Just as Levi was counted as being in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, we were all counted as being in the loins of Adam when he willfully disobeyed God's commands. Adam is our federal head, our representative. His sin is our sin. His guilt is our guilt. His judgment is therefore our judgment. That is what Paul means here at the end of verse 12. Death spread to all men, regardless of whether or not we had the law, because in Adam, we all sinned. It's not just that we have a sin nature. In Adam, we transgress the law directly spoken by God Himself. As far as God is concerned, you and I sinned in the garden. That's how clearly we want to understand this. Now that takes me to my third and final point. The parallel between Adam and Christ. The parallel between Adam and Christ. Look at verse 14 again. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. This last phrase of verse 14 is what puts the exclamation point on these three verses. And listen, I want to acknowledge before you this week, we're dealing with the bad news. We're dealing with the curse of Adam that all of humanity is under. With the fact that we are all counted guilty in Him. But I'm going to touch upon the good news now in preparation for next week. But first, let me go ahead and discuss what you're all thinking as a result of everything I just preached to you. Okay? Because this is what you're thinking. Many of you are thinking to yourselves right now, wait a second, Pastor Sean. I wasn't there in the garden. I didn't choose to eat the forbidden fruit. I didn't choose to disobey God. How is it fair for God to hold me responsible, to count me guilty for something that happened thousands and thousands of years before I was born? You're telling me that this is the inheritance of Adam? I didn't ask for the inheritance of Adam. Well, there are three answers to that question, to that argument, that you weren't there and you didn't do it. Number one, you have willingly sinned and earned God's wrath all on your own. So when it is all said and done, your destination from God, your destination apart from God, is still the same. Number two, and this is not the strongest argument, it's a hypothetical likelihood, but it's still one of them. If you had been in the garden thousands and thousands of years ago, you would have done the same thing. Our own propensity to choose God, or excuse me, to choose self over God proves that to be true. But here's the main point. Here's the strongest argument. Number three. And this is Paul's whole point. Listen to this carefully. You haven't heard anything else. Listen to this. If you think it is unfair for us to be represented by Adam and reckoned as sinful and guilty because of him, then you must also think that it is unfair for believers to be represented by Christ and reckoned righteous in Him. There it is. There it is. And that's Paul's argument here. If you want to say, wait a second, I wasn't in the garden, I shouldn't be counted guilty in Adam, then you have to apply your logic on the other side and say that you also should not be counted as worthy or righteous in Christ. Because that's exactly the parallel that Paul is setting before us here. It's imputation. It's imputation. Look back at the end of verse 14. It says, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. Type translates the Greek term tupos, which refers to a pattern or a form or a prefigure. In other words, the life and story of Adam in some way points forward to and represents the person and ministry of Christ. Certainly not everything about Adam points to Christ, but definitely some things do. So in what way or ways is Adam a type of Christ? In what way or ways is Adam a type of Christ? Specifically in terms of what Paul is teaching here. As far as what is being said here in Romans 5, I just want to tell you, this is the kernel of truth that everything has been building to. And this comes from a commentator. I couldn't say it any better. So I want to quote a commentator named Haldane. He gives the best answer. Listen to what he says. The resemblance on account of which Adam is regarded as the type of Christ consists in this. Listen. That Adam communicated to those whom he represented what belonged to him. And that Christ also communicated to those whom he represented what belonged to him. That's the type. That's the type. In other words, just as Adam's sin and guilt is imputed to everyone whom Adam represents, so also the righteousness of Christ is imputed to everyone whom he represents. That's everything Paul is saying here, brothers and sisters. And just to think about it, we get to think about this for the next 2 weeks as we finish chapter 5. This is so good and so rich and so important for us to understand in terms of our salvation. From the moment of our conception, we are guilty in Adam. We deserve nothing but death and punishment for all eternity. But in Christ, God's perfect righteousness is imputed to us. That's Paul's main point here. The main point, and Piper said this well in a sermon he gave, the main point of this text is that what Christ has done for all who are in him is far greater than what Adam did for all who are in him. That's the point. And we're going to talk about this more over the next couple of weeks, but just think about this with me. You have two parallel lines. One is Christ, one is Adam. On this line, you have the obedience of Christ, which is parallel to the disobedience of Adam. But the obedience of Christ is parallel. Though it is parallel, it is vastly superior. The obedience of Christ is vastly superior to the disobedience of Adam. Let's go further down the parallel. The righteousness imputed to those who are in Christ is parallel to the sin imputed to those in Adam because of his disobedience. So we have the righteousness of Christ imputed, the sin of Adam imputed. But the righteousness of Christ is parallel but vastly superior to the sin imputed by Adam. And let's go one step further. The life that comes through Christ, to us who are in Christ, through imputed righteousness, is parallel to the death that comes to all men, is imputed to all men as a result of Adam's disobedience. But the life that comes to us who are in Christ, that life is parallel but vastly superior to the death that we receive in Adam. That's Paul's whole argument here in Romans chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, let me just apply this for us just very briefly. First of all, I ask the question to all of you who are gathered here, to our young people, our children even. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you are in Adam, then you are what the Bible describes as spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no hope, not in this life or in the life to come. You are what the Bible describes as a child of wrath. But the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus Christ came and he, as the righteous incarnate Son of God, perfectly kept God's law, fulfilling all righteousness. He willingly went to the cross of Calvary to die as a substitute sacrifice in the sinner's place, bearing the wrath of God that we all deserve. He died. He suffered the curse of Adam in our stead. He died and was laid in the grave. But on the third day, he rose again victoriously, defeating death, which is the curse of sin, and accomplishing the promise of eternal salvation, eternal life for all who believe in him. So that is the offer of the gospel. To any who would still be in Adam this morning, the call of the gospel is for you to repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only means by which we can be forgiven of our sins. Please, I plead with you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. To all my believing brothers and sisters, what we take from this text this morning, and we're going to keep unpacking this over the next couple weeks, over the next couple sermons, is that what we have in Christ is vastly superior to what we have in Adam. Amen? What we have in Christ is vastly superior to what we have in Adam. It is so much more. It is so much more than we can even fully comprehend here. The fact that God would look upon creatures, wretched, sinful, filthy creatures such as us, and not only take pity on us, but love us with an eternal, electing, saving, glorifying love. That is so humbling and so awesome and so delightful and so joyful. When we come to these pages of Scripture, we as believers can hear what Paul is saying here and know that we no longer need to despair because we are no longer of the race of Adam. We can rejoice because if we have trusted and believed in Him, we are of Christ. And as a result of contemplating the wonder of what Christ has done, we are to love Him all the more. Let me conclude with these verses again. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Brothers and sisters, let us go forth with that joy, that love for Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse of Adam. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we are so humbled and so overjoyed. Lord, these were challenging passages to understand this morning. But Father God, what richness there is in mining out the truth of your word. What richness there is in discovering the diamonds of redemption and the truth that Paul sets before us. Oh, Father God, we rejoice in you. We praise you. For it is you, O God, through your Son Jesus Christ, that has broken the curse of sin. It is you, O God, who saves, who loves, who adopts, who sanctifies, and who will ultimately glorify His children. O Lord, we love you. As a result of hearing the truth of your word and contemplating again the wonders of our salvation, may we love you even more. We pray this in the precious name of Christ, our Savior.